Well, good morning. My name is Stuart, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're looking at me and saying, no, you're not, I know all the pastors here and I don't know you, it's because I'm new. And so this is my first week, our first week on the job, and we are really thrilled to be here. My wife and I, Taylor, have been praying for a church like this for some time now. We've been asking the Lord to find us a place to land, to plant roots, to minister, to serve, to grow, and we're really excited to be here. It's been a whirlwind couple of months from the first time Pastor Ronnie called to now. Has been a wild series of transitions and phone calls and moving and everything, and so we're just grateful to be here. We're getting closer to being settled in, and I'm excited to be with you guys this morning. I wanted to tell you quickly just a little bit about who I am before we dive into our text this morning so you know who's talking at you. I was born in Tallahassee, Florida. I lived my whole life there all the way till I graduated high school. And somewhere along the line between 7th and 8th grade, I put my faith in Jesus. I grew up in a family that would call themselves Christians and went to church somewhat regularly growing up. But it wasn't until really 9th grade that had any kind of impact on how I lived, that had any kind of bearing on how I made decisions and who I was. And I met a youth pastor, which means I have an affinity for guys like Kyle, who just decided I'm going to invest in this guy, Stuart. He's a big dork, both big and a dork. He's a big dork, but I'm going to invest in him and make him a priority. And he did. He started just hanging out with me and talking to me about what it meant to be a Christian. And pretty soon I realized that what I was saying with my mouth, that I was a follower of Jesus, didn't match up with my life. And I made a decision then in 9th grade to make those two things align. Somewhere shortly thereafter, I felt the Lord call me to ministry. Before then, I would have told you my calling was to be a football player, but the Lord redirected my desires and my goals and my dreams. And so when I graduated high school, I went to Bible college. I went to a small Christian school in Southern California, which was quite the experience. I grew my hair out. Taylor and I have tried to delete most of those pictures, but there was a time when my hair was down to my shoulders. My mom said I did it just to punish her. And I was just trying to fit in. It was what all the cool kids were doing out there. So spent a few years in California, went to Bible college, and then moved back to Tallahassee, my hometown, where I served as a youth pastor for 5 years. Over those 5 years, those were pretty big years for me. I met my wife, Taylor, and we got married in 2010, June the 12th, 2010. So that's tomorrow, if you know your calendars, our 7th anniversary. I also, around that time, began to sense a call to pastor for the long haul, that God hadn't just called me to be in ministry for a season, but he had really called me to do this with my whole life, and I felt a huge lack of equipping and training, even after my Bible college degree, for that call. And so before we had kids and before we were too settled, my wife and I decided to pack up and move to Louisville, Kentucky. And go to seminary. And so that's where we've been for the past 6 years. It was a long and slow journey. We just finished a couple of weeks ago, which we were really thrilled about. Lots of life changes happened in those 6 years in Kentucky. We grew up, we had had a kid. We have a son named Cade who'll be 3 next month. We started serving in a ministry about 3 years ago. We started at our church, just started a college ministry from scratch. So we felt the Lord calling us, and our pastors asked us to dive into this ministry. And we started a college ministry from scratch and saw the Lord really bless that time and that season as well. But as I was finishing up seminary, and we never felt like Louisville was our home, our lifetime place, and we started asking the Lord, where will you have us go? What do you want us to do? And you know, when you're looking for a new job and you're looking for a place to live, you have a checklist, right? And you have all of these things that you would love, and there's the must-haves, and then there's the we'd like to haves, or the needs and wants, if you will. And we started looking around, and we realized it's really tough to find a place that checks all of those boxes. And we kind of struck out and struck out over and over again, looking at different options, and we begin to have conversations along, well, maybe we'll compromise here, and maybe we'll have to compromise here. And then out of the blue, this guy that I had never met, Ronnie Parrott, calls me on the phone and says, hey, I want to, you know how he's real intense. Hey, I want to talk to you about our church. And he started listing off kind of who you guys were and what the church was like and where it was located. And we began to say, it's checking all the boxes. This is too good to be true. So we were really worried because we've been burned a couple of times, and we were worried that maybe you guys were too good to be true. And so we started doing our homework. My wife and I, if ministry doesn't work out, are going to be great investigators and researchers. And so we set out on the internet, and we learned everything we could learn about you. We were looking at people's Facebook profiles, looking at the website, and I called people that knew Ronnie that he didn't know that I knew. And I mean, I did everything I could to try to find the downside. What is wrong with you guys that you want us to come here? I haven't found it yet, but I'll keep looking. We really got excited when we realized that it's checking all the boxes, because this is something the Lord is doing. We're not making this happen on our own, but he's moving us here in his timing. I studied Ronnie. I told you that, and I couldn't find any faults with him. I called a bunch of people, and I thought I had finished my research and we were safe. And then the last guy I talked to, he told me one key piece of information that really concerned me. And I don't know if you guys know this, so I'm going to share it with you since he's not here. Did you guys know that Ronnie is a Tennessee fan? Now I know what's wrong with you guys. It's this section right over here is the problem. Anyways, enough of that. We're excited to be here. We're thankful. We're thankful for Christ Community Church and how gracious you guys have been in welcoming us. And you guys have a good thing going on. Do you guys feel that? Do you know that? Can you sense that in the air, that you guys have a good thing going on here at Christ Community Church? And it's an exciting time to be a part of this congregation. And what I want to talk to you about is why we have a congregation in the first place. Why do we exist? Why does Christ Community Church exist in the first place? What's the point of all this? Because things are going so good, it can be easy to forget. Because we live in a great city, a great area, a great place to raise a family, we have a church that God is blessing, we have resources, things are good, it can be really easy to forget the point of it all. I know in my life, when things are going well, I have a tendency to put stuff on cruise control, right? And forget what is important and what really matters. The same can happen in our relationship with church. When things are going well, it's almost like, you know, when you drive in a car and you get 2 miles down the road and you don't even remember the turns you made or how you got there, and you're just kind of like, it kind of scares you, doesn't it? You're like, whoa, I just drove miles and miles at 50 miles an hour and I don't even know what I did. And that usually happens with things that are familiar, that are comfortable to us. And so this morning I want to talk about our mission as a church. Why we're here. What's the point? If you're here this morning, maybe your faith has gone stale. It's become routine and boring, and I hope our text has something to say to you. If you've been working hard, maybe you're somebody that works for the Lord, and you're involved in ministry, but you're tired, you're burnt out, and you want to throw in the towel, I hope today's text has something to say to you. We're going to be in the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to take a break from our 1 Timothy study and jump to 2 Timothy. We're going to be in chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you can flip there, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Before we dive in, I'm going to pray for our time. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you that you advance the gospel forward through this group of people. Thank you for allowing us to be a part of it. Would you speak to us through your word this morning? Encourage us, challenge us, convict us, reassure us, send us out. In Jesus' name, amen. People's last words are oftentimes the most meaningful, right? When they say this is so-and-so's last words, that people usually mean this carries a lot of weight. And we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's words to Timothy in 1 Timothy for a little while now, but as we get to the book of 2 Timothy, these are Paul's last words to a disciple that he loves. Paul is in prison. He knows he's going to die soon. He can see the end coming, and he is jotting down some encouragements for Timothy for how ministry in the local church should look. He's asking Timothy to come to him, and he hopes to see him again, but he's well aware he may never see his friend again. And he wants to leave him with some parting words. This is the goal. This is the point. This is where we're headed. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, after some introductory remarks, Paul kind of gets to the point. And this is what he says in verse 1. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. He seeks to please a commanding officer. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to get a share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." 3 points if you're a note taker this morning. This is where we're going. I want to talk about our mission as a church. Our mission. First, then I want to talk about our method, how we accomplish that mission. And then I want to talk about the why, our motivation, the reason we engage in this mission. And so first, our mission. The mission of this church and every other church in God's kingdom is to make disciples. It's to make disciples. Now, this is something we know. It's kind of intuitive. Everybody's like, "Oh, cool, we brought the good stuff today." Like, we know that. No, we all know the mission of the church is to make disciples, but we need to be reminded. It's easy to forget why we're here. If Timothy needed to be reminded, let's be so humble that we might say we probably need to be reminded from time to time too. What is the mission of the church? This is summed up in Jesus' great commission, right? You guys know the famous words Jesus says after he's been resurrected from the dead, before he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples this. He says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And remember, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." A lot of old school churches have that painted on the wall so that we won't forget. That's the mission, is to go and make disciples. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy in verse 2 of our text. What you've heard from me, which what has Paul been talking about? The gospel, the good news of Jesus. What you've heard from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You could say it this way, in other words, Timothy, go and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Pass it on. Keep it going. Apparently, Timothy listened because we're all here. So somebody passed it on from Timothy, passed it on to someone who passed it on to someone who has passed it on to us. The church is not a social club. The church is not a place to come and make friends, meet some business colleagues, get some good advice. It's not a place to meet your spouse, although you may do that, and I hope you do. It's not just a vehicle for community service. It's not any of those things. It's not a homeless shelter. It's not a food bank. It's none of those things. All of those things may happen here. Absolutely may happen here. And they should. But none of those things are the mission. None of those things are why the church exists. We exist to make disciples. And if we do that, the rest falls into place. Those other things are secondary. They're not primary. If we gather thousands of people here on Sunday mornings, we go to 10 services and this place is packed out and overflowing. If we feed all of the hungry people in Charlotte, if we find jobs and homes for everyone that's homeless, if we fix every social ill, if we do tons of tutoring, everybody graduates and follows the rules, we do all of that as a church, but we don't make disciples, we failed. All of that stuff is secondary to our primary mission, making disciples. So what does it mean then to make a disciple? That's the logical question, right? A lot of people, if you've been in church for a while, you know that word, disciple, discipleship. It's a familiar term in the church world. And so people have different ideas. What does it mean to make disciples? What is discipleship? Some people might say it's Bible studies and classes and courses. It's learning the scriptures. It's learning theology. It's learning what it means to interpret the Bible. Some people might say, well, no, that's too rigid and structured. Discipleship is more organic. It's just doing life together. It's being around other Christians. It's fellowshipping. It's just growing in grace together as a family. Still, other people may say, no, make disciples. That means evangelism. That means missions. That means go, tell. So which one is it? What does it mean to make disciples? The answer is all of the above. It's all of the above. It's all of those things at the same time. The original language, the word disciple, it just means a follower, a pupil. It's someone who looks at someone's pattern and follows that pattern. All of us are disciples, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're religious or not, everyone is a disciple, a follower, a learner. Everyone is following someone or something. We're all being molded and shaped by different things. Yesterday I was watching a baseball game, Florida State. I told you I'm from Tallahassee. I can't help it, can't hide it. I was watching a baseball game. It's the tournament for the College Baseball World Series, and it's a three-game series, and the winner of the three-game series gets to go to the World Series. Florida State had been losing all day. It was the bottom of the ninth, and we were in trouble. We'd been down, but we had base runners. We had tied the game up, I think, in the eighth. We had tied the game up. We had base runners, and a guy comes up to bat, hits a base hit that drives in a guy from second, and he scores for a walk-off win. Exciting stuff. And before I could even get excited, I look over and my 3-year-old son is going, "Woo! Yeah! Yeah!" And I said, "You look ridiculous, son." Like, he just looked really goofy. And then it occurred to me, where did he learn that? I'm discipling my son. He's watching how I live. He's watching how I behave. He's watching what I care about. And he's mimicking it. We're all being discipled by something. Coaches are discipling players. Teachers are discipling students. You are discipling your children. Our phones are probably discipling most of us. We're all being discipled, trained, taught by something. And so when the Bible tells us to make disciples, it's not just saying make learners. There's lots of learners out there. It's saying make learners, make followers of Christ. Take them and redirect their mind, redirect their eyes from the thing that they're following that ends in destruction, that ends in futility and hopelessness, and redirect their eyes to follow the man that leads to life, joy, peace, hope. It's a redirection of our affections and our attention onto Jesus. That's what it means to make disciples. And so it means, yes, evangelism, reaching them in the first place, convincing them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It means Bible study, learning how to read his word and understand what he said to us and how he's communicated to us. Yes. It means going and being a part of ministry and mission, both here and abroad, just like Jesus says. It means mimicking Jesus' pattern of life. Before I move on from this, I want to say something here. There's a tendency to see discipleship and ministry as the job only of pastors. There's a tendency to see the pastors and the leaders of the church, maybe the deacons, you've got a real broad view, as the ones that do ministry. And we let them do the ministry, and we'll just sit here and cheer them on. That's the role. And I want to tell you this morning, that's not the way God has set it up. That would be akin to a coach telling the football team that, hey guys, the quarterback is going to be the one that scores the touchdowns. The rest of you guys, you just watch. Imagine the Panthers telling Cam Newton, hey, you're going to be the only one that scores points. You're going to be the only one that does anything on this team, and we're all going to watch. That may be a bad analogy because that's kind of what happens. But you get my point, right? You get my point. It takes a team. It's a team effort, and certainly the quarterback and the pastors have a unique role. They're called and equipped and gifted in certain ways to lead the charge, but it is a team effort. It's something we're all to engage in. Peter puts it this way. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In other words, we're all ministers. We're all in charge of engaging in ministry. If you're on the sidelines of ministry this morning, I want to beg you to get in the game, to get off the bench and get engaged. If God has called you into his kingdom, then he's called you to invite others as well. There's an old adage pastors have about mobilizing church members. They always say that 20% of the members do 80% of the work. Have you heard this before? 20% of the members do 80% of the work. A lot of times you'll look around a church, you'll find out it's true. You'll see the same people at things over and over again. Same people serving in the parking lot. Same people at VBX. Same people being ushers. Same people on the mission teams over and over and over again. There's too much brokenness in our community to leave the job of making disciples to just a few people. It's going to take all of us. There's too much at stake. I get the sense, I'm new here, so I don't know you guys just yet, but I get the sense that this congregation is pretty engaged. We just had a pile of people. I think somebody told me it was 35 people that were commissioning to go on a mission trip. You guys are pretty engaged. That's great. So maybe we're 30%, right? Or maybe we're 40% or 50%. The Bible calls us to not be satisfied until 100% of God's people are engaged in mission. 100% of us are engaged in making disciples. If you're on the sidelines, get in the game. Now, the next thing Paul shares with Timothy in this disciple-making plan is the method. How are we going to pull this off? What does it look like? What do we do? What can we expect as we engage in the mission of God? In verse 3 of our text, it says, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in the concerns of civilian life. He seeks to please the commanding officer. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to get a share of the crops." So it gives us three pictures, three images of what it's like to be engaged in disciple making, what it's like to be engaged in the mission of God, what it's like to be engaged in ministry. He gives us a picture of a soldier, a picture of an athlete, and a picture of a farmer. Before we get to those, I want you to notice things. He prefaces all of this in verse 3 by saying, go ahead and get ready to suffer. Go ahead and get ready. Another translation would say hardship. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be challenging. It's going to hurt. This call to suffer that Paul is making becomes even more poignant when you remember the context he's writing in. If you flip back in 2 Timothy to chapter 1, he's basically outlining for Timothy what he's been through, what Paul's saying. This is kind of where we're at. I've fought the good fight. I've worked hard. I've started all these churches. I've commissioned all of these ministers. And then in verse 15, you kind of look where he's at in chapter 1. He says, "You know that all in the province of Asia have deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Paul says, "I've been burned in ministry. It hurt. People I loved and cared about, people who were my brothers and my sisters, my friends, they've abandoned me. I'm alone." He goes on to say, I've got one guy that keeps looking out for me and still on the team. Paul's experienced suffering and hurt in ministry. And if you and I are going to engage in the mission of God, you and I are going to get hurt too. That's just the reality. There's no way around it. The Bible never talks about suffering as a hypothetical, always as a certainty. It's part of the deal. There's no way to avoid hurt when you step into the mission. Someone is going to let you down. Someone is going to gossip about you. Someone is going to abandon you. Some pastor or leader is not going to follow through on something they said they were going to do. Someone, you're going to maybe start a ministry and it's not going to take off. Or maybe you're going to serve for years and years and years faithfully and nobody will ever say thank you. It's going to involve some relational pain. There's just no way around it. I don't know if you guys realize this, but churches are actually not collections of perfect people. Did you guys know that? You guys are thinking, well, I'm perfect. I thought everyone else was. Churches are not a collection of perfect people. They're a collection of sinners who realize that they need help. And what do sinners do? They hurt people. They make mistakes. And so you're going to get burned. Resign yourself to it. Decide it's worth it. Decide the mission is worth it and move forward. So think back of these three word pictures, right? So we have an athlete, we have a farmer, we have a soldier. Do any of those sound leisurely, easy? Those are the three pictures he gives for disciple making, right? A soldier, think about first century Roman soldier, right? We're not talking about a dude in an AC thing with a drone like shooting people. We're talking hand-to-hand combat, long marches in the elements, soldier. It's going to be hard. He says an athlete. An athlete, that means like running, exercise, things like that. Terrifies many of us. A farmer. Farmers don't get days off. Farmers work hard. They till the soil. They labor in spite of the elements, against the elements. These are hard jobs. And it's important to know that going in. That engaging in the mission of God is not a walk in the park. It's not something you can do with your feet propped up and eliminating your hand. It's work. It's challenging. It's difficult. These pictures, these images also give us an idea of how we should go about our mission. If you think about a soldier, what are soldiers? They're single-minded. Paul says they don't get wrapped up in civilian affairs. Their only aim is to please their commander. Christians, that's how we too should live. Our only aim is to please the Lord. Our only aim is to carry out the mission. On Tuesday, we celebrated D-Day, right? You guys know that? Tuesday was the 73rd anniversary of D-Day, the invasion of Normandy. If you know your history, you know that was a difficult mission. It's a challenging objective. And nothing deterred those men from taking that beach. No bomb going off, not their friend dying beside them. No grenade. No boat being late, landing in the wrong spot, lack of supplies, poor communication, nothing deterred those men from their mission. So too, church, let's be that single-minded for the mission of God, for what he's called us to do. Writing to the church at Corinth, Paul put it this way. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was single-minded in his mission. The second thing you can look at from these word pictures is the picture of the athlete, right? They're people that compete according to the rules. In Paul's day, the Olympic Games were around, and the way things worked is Olympians had to go stand before a governor, and they had to swear an oath to Zeus that they had trained for at least 10 months for this event, or else they could not participate. That was the oath they had to take, and that was the way they ensured that people competed according to the rules. In a similar fashion, there's no quick fix for making disciples. There's no quick fix for ministry. There's no get-rich-quick scheme, so to speak, for mission. People take a long time to change. Have you noticed that? So many times I find myself wishing people were like a microwave. You push a few buttons, you say a few words, you give them the right book, and then bang, they're ready. Everything's good. And we can keep on going on to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. People don't work like that, do they? We work more like crockpots. A lot of ingredients, a long time. You think you should take 6 hours, but it really takes 8 hours, and it just keeps going and going and going before it's ready. If you need to be convinced even more that people take a long time to change, why don't we just get a little introspective for a little bit? Think about yourself and how patient and graceful you are with yourself to change. Well, I'm working on it, okay? How many times you say that to your wife? I'm working on it. I'm working on it. We take a long time to change. There's no quick fix. We have to compete according to the rules, Paul says. It takes time. Lastly, It's just going to be challenging and it's going to be costly. If you look at the farmer, farmers don't get days off. Farmers don't get to sleep in. Farmers don't get to call in sick if things aren't well. The work has to be done day in and day out. It's hard. Leading a small group is no walk in the park. You guys know that? Every week you have to be on. Hosting a small group is no walk in the park. Every week your house has to be clean. Whew. Every week there's no days off. It's emotionally and relationally taxing. Serving in kids ministry, whew, those are some special people. If God has called you to work in kids, thank you. Man, I do not like changing diapers. I just don't. But God has called us to advance the mission of God by serving Him in that way. Youth ministry, if you use the farming analogy, is a lot like tilling a hard soil. Sometimes it's year after year after year before you yield any fruit. It's hard ground. You go on and on and on. Parking lot, greeting, stacking these chairs. You guys know these chairs get put up and put down every week? Glad I don't. We appreciate you, too. It's just a lot of work, and there's just no way around it. Let's know that before we get involved. But here's what I want to tell you, and here's what I want to close with this, is that it's worth it. It's worth it. There's a lot of you guys out here this morning, when you hear a talk like this, and you hear a list of all that needs to be done, and all how hard it's going to be, and all the sacrifice, and all the negative, right? This is not a fun talk, by the way. I'm well aware. You hear all of that, and you're just going to say, okay, well, it's time to pull up our bootstraps and get to work. This is what it's going to take. This is what it's going to take for God to love me. This is what it's going to take for Him to be pleased with me. This is what I got to do. And I want to tell you this morning that is a lie straight from the pit of hell. No amount of work, effort, energy, or ministry can make God love you. You know why? Because He already loves you to the max. No amount of service or effort can change that. And so if you are in this church this morning and you are serving and working and laboring and going on mission trips and serving in the kids' ministry and working in the youth group, if you're doing that to earn God's love, stop. Just quit. Don't come anymore. Let somebody know before you quit, especially in kids' ministry. But stop it. Because you cannot earn God's grace. This is verse 1. This is the first thing Paul told Timothy. And we skipped it. We skipped it because I wanted to save it for last. Paul said, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, what should drive all of this? The work, the sacrifice, the effort, the labor, the awkward conversations, the extra nights out away from the house. What should drive all of that is not a desire to earn God's love, but a desire to share God's love. You see the difference there? The order is important. What we do doesn't change. We're going to work. And God's love is involved. But we're not working for God's love. We're working from God's love. We're working because of what He's done for us on the cross. Because the salvation that we've received is so magnificent that we can't help but share, that we can't help but go, that we can't help but work. Because He's worth it. He's been so good to us that I can't help but share it with others. The order matters more than anything. Theologian Dallas Willard puts it this way. He said, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. If you don't hear me say anything else this morning, hear this. You cannot earn God's love. He's already displayed it on the cross for you. The response to the cross is to believe, put your faith in Jesus, and follow Him with your life, which means joining the mission and making disciples. This changes how we view ministry. It reminds us why we're doing it in the first place. It reminds us that the power doesn't come from us. It reminds us that God gets the glory for the work. What if things do blow up here, right? What if things really take off? What if this place is packed out and we have to put the chairs all the way through the C3 Cafe? What if that happens? What if we have to do that and then we have to go to 2 services? What if we have to go to 3 services? What if we're doing baptisms every Sunday because there's just not enough time to fit them in the service? What if? Who gets the credit for that? Ronnie? Me? You? No. The same one that gets the credit for your salvation. Jesus. So where do we go? The first question to ask yourself is, where do you stand in response to God's grace? Is God's grace something you don't think you need? Look again at your own life and your own heart and Jesus. Is God's grace something you've forgotten about? And be re-encouraged and refreshed in what he's done. Put your faith in Jesus. Trust him. Follow him. Maybe you are a Christian here, but you're sitting on the sidelines in ministry. Please get in the game. Please join us. It's worth it. The reward is amazing. God has great things in store for those who dive in. Just as the athlete receives the crown, and just as the farmer receives a yield for his crop, and just as the soldier receives a well done, the reward for us, too, as we join in the mission of God, is amazing, and it's worth it. Are you somebody that's working and has been tired? You've been working and you're tired. You're worn out. You've been serving. Think about cashing it in, throwing in the towel. I would encourage you to go back to the beginning. Remind yourself. Be reminded. Maybe read Ephesians 2 over and over again this week of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Maybe you're a ministry leader that's rocking and rolling and you're crushing it out there. I would encourage you to bring someone along with you. Encourage someone to jump into ministry next to you. Maybe take on an apprentice or maybe share the load a little bit. Call those around you onto the field. But whatever you do, remember that God's grace is the fuel for everything that we do. It's the fuel for the mission. It's the fuel for our lives. It's why we do what we do. It's why we exist as a church, because of what Christ has done for us.